Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, just a plug, we just have this Sunday. The next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and so we're going to do our little palm thing that we do normally next Sunday. And then we have Holy Week, and there's a schedule back there for Holy Week. So if you would grab that calendar and really try to invite some friends to come. In particular, our Wednesday evening service is wonderful. Our tenebrae service is always powerful. Some people consider that to be the most significant service that we do. The tenebrae, which is the service of lights, we start off with everything being very bright, and then we begin to read through the Passion. And by the time the service is over, it's just a tiny little bit of light left, and you're just sort of left to think about the magnificent sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us, for our sin. And then Friday, between 11 and 1, we have what's called the Lectio Divina, which is the holy reading. And so this is very dark in here. We have candles. We have some cool music playing in the background. And we just read words of the Passion. And then Saturday, we have an Easter egg hunt, which, by the way, Amy, you need to talk to that guy right behind you named Todd Vogel, because he brought in a bunch of candy things. And so he has to talk to you about that. So just a little before I forget. And so sometimes we have 30 kids, sometimes we have 100 kids. So feel free to invite any of your kids that you want to come here. You know, there are some churches that do a lot of fun things. We had a church a couple years ago that rented a helicopter, and they dropped in a bunch of Easter eggs or something like that. We don't do that. So we just show up at our little Easter baskets and things. But in any case, be very intentional about this. Be very intentional about attending. Be very intentional about inviting friends to come and to participate. It's the holiest, most significant time of the year. And so I think that there's much to be said and much to be gained in terms of sharing our faith with others. So today I'm going to be talking about the imitation of the good shepherd. You know that I'm doing this series on the seven great I am statements of Jesus. And so in this particular statement in the Gospel of John, which is specific to the Gospel of John, I don't know if you know this, but the Gospel of John really doesn't have anything in the way of parables. He has the seven great I am statements. He has the miracles, but not really parables. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the ones that focus on parables, but this is a distinction of John as we study it, and so it's important for you to know that the Gospel of John, one of its distinctions are the seven great I am statements that he makes. And so today we'll be talking about the statement that he makes about saying that he says, I am the good shepherd. And it's not, when he says that, it's not something that he sort of says offhandedly. And I'm not going to be able to get through everything today on this particular text because the image itself is so powerful. There are over 450 times in which the word sheep or shepherd is used in the Bible. Well, sheep is used, and then shepherd in association with that over 100 times. It is the most dominant animal imagery in the Bible. It's used that much, and it's considered to be that powerful. So with that in mind, then, when you understand this particular text, there are two things that we have to keep in mind. We have to keep in mind how Jesus describes himself to be our shepherd and we his sheep. But in addition to that, we have to be aware that what Jesus is really talking about in this text is that he's talking about what it means for not only him to be our shepherd, but for us to be shepherds as well. If you are a believer, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you know people who don't know Jesus, or if you know people who are weak in their faith in relationship to Jesus, then if you have any kind of maturity or any kind of belief, it automatically means that you must be a shepherd as well. And so this particular text is very poignant and very powerful. Now, Let me just give you a couple examples before I sort of get into the text itself in terms of what I mean. You can be a shepherd in any number of different ways in life. Just using the using the topic broadly, we all shepherd people. For example, if you are an employer, you have some shepherding responsibilities. You can call it mentoring, you can call it supervision, you can call it whatever you want, but you have to shepherd people that you are responsible for. And some of us do that very well, and some of us don't do that so well. And it can be secular, and it can be sacred. The point is that every employer has some kind of shepherding responsibility. So, for example, I remember when I was at First Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Ohio, I was supposed to meet somebody for breakfast at this little greasy spoon restaurant called Sneed's. And that's been sort of my life history. Wherever I move, I always find sort of like a greasy spoon restaurant, and that's where I meet people for breakfast or lunch and occasionally dinner. That's just what I do, and I've probably taken about 10 years off my life by doing that, but that's what I do. So in any case, I was on my way to Sneed's, and in the distance as I was walking there, I heard this sort of pop-pop sound and didn't think anything of it. And then I heard sirens and ambulances and still didn't think anything of it. And as I sort of came down on the final block where the restaurant was, I could see that there were ambulances and police cars all over the place. And so there was Sneed's, and there was a road that went right beside it, right here. And there was a woman who parked her car. She was a waitress, and she was on her way to work. It was about 7:30 in the morning. She was on her way to work, and as she parked her car to go into work, an estranged boyfriend came up beside the car, and he shot her with a shotgun through the windshield and killed her. And I didn't know that she was associated with the restaurant. So I went into the restaurant, and there were people in there, and there were waitresses in there who had worked with this woman for years. And there was the owner of the restaurant who refused to close the restaurant because he did not want to lose the revenue that he would have lost on that day. Now, do you think, and I sat down, I said, why are you guys still here? And the waitress who I had known for years, very small, petite thing, very good waitress, she was just fighting back tears. She said, he will not let us go. He will not close the restaurant. He will not let us go. Now, do you think that owner of that restaurant as an employer had some shepherding responsibilities in the lives of the people that worked for him that day, right? And so what did he convey to them? He didn't convey to them that he really cared about their feelings or about what happened to this waitress. What he conveyed most was the loss of revenue for his business, right? And so I think, while I was there, I think a waitress or two just left. They just couldn't stand it anymore, and they just left and went home. And I think later on in the day, he had to close the restaurant. But he probably left this indelible impression upon their mind and their hearts, didn't he, forever, about his lack of care. They needed him to be compassionate. They needed him in that way, and he couldn't do it for them. Parents are responsible for shepherding their children, right? And so we're supposed to give our children wise counsel. We're supposed to model for them in our lives what we want them to do in their life. We're supposed to give them good instruction so that they grow up to be responsible and productive citizens. So, again, years ago, I remember, I must have been very young, but my oldest brother, who was, he was about 12 or 13 years of age. And you know that when boys turn 12 or 13, they reach that special time in life where parents probably should have a conversation with them about things that are happening, right? And so my mother had been bugging my father to have this conversation, and he wouldn't do it. So one day, we lived near these railroad tracks, and one day, he and a group of friends saw a group of girls, and they were chasing down the railroad tracks, and they ran into a boxcar, and they thought they would impress the girls by throwing apples at them. I don't know why they thought that would, like, impress them, but that's what they were doing. So the girls responded by saying that if they kept throwing apples, that for every apple that came in, something would come off and would be thrown out. And so my brother and his friends laughed about that. They went home and they told my mother. And my mother got on the phone with my dad at work and said, "I told you, you better be talking to him. You better be talking to him." And my dad said, "Well, what do you want me to do, buy a bushel of apples?" I mean, that was his shepherding. That was his way of shepherding my brother, right? So that was not the right thing that needed to be said. That's not what my mother needed to hear. That's certainly not what my brother needed to hear. So in that way, he probably wasn't the best shepherd in the life of my brother. But on the other hand, there are people who really sort of get it right. And so during World War II, when the Nazis had taken over France, there were certain sections in France that were still influenced by the Germans, but found a way to minimize their effect. And so, as you know, during World War II, that was when the Jewish genocide, 6.5 million Jews, were killed in Europe. And so the Jews did everything the Germans did everything they could to round up as many Jews as they possibly could for annihilation. There was a French pastor whose name was Father Trocmé. He was a Huguenot pastor of the village of Le Cambon up in the mountains, the eastern mountains of France. And he was very passionate. And he took the Sermon on the Mount very seriously. And so while the Germans occupied France, he and his church spent that time rescuing over 6,000 Jewish children, hiding them, moving them along that Jewish railroad that they had to take them to a safe place. And he paid dearly for it. He paid dearly for it, not only in terms of his own health and the substance and the sustenance that he had to give up and sacrifice, as well as many within his church. But in that effort, he also lost his firstborn son, who was helping him in that effort, who was caught by the Germans and was killed. But for Father Trocmé, it was more important that he be the kind of shepherd that he needed to be to his church and to those people who didn't even belong to his faith, that he invited them in, and he protected them, and he cared for them, and he fed them, and he shepherded them. Some of you who have read any of that kind of history know how horrible it really was. If you have ever seen Schindler's List, for example, you get a very good sense. And in fact, Schindler managed to sort of figure it out towards the end, and he ended up shepherding thousands of Jewish people who later on in life met him without him knowing it and thanked him for the sacrifice that he made on their behalf. Shepherding is very important. So it's not only important in terms of how we live in the world, whether it's secular, but as a Christian, there's a sacred component to it that we can never get away from, ever, that we have this responsibility. And so as we read then, and turn to John chapter 10 if you would, I'm just going to work through this text, and I might be able to get to the larger application in a minute, but I may have to get to that next week. So Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now when Jesus says in verse 11 here, when he says, "I am the good shepherd," every religious leader, and by the way, Jesus, the audience there were Pharisees, his disciples, and the laity. That's who was there. The same people who were in the vicinity or in chapter 9, the same people who heard him say, "I am the gate." These are the same people who just heard Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd." And when he says, "I am the good shepherd," every religious leader there would have known that he was talking about Ezekiel chapter 34. They would have known it, that he was claiming to be the good shepherd in the same way that Israel was not a good shepherd, and I'm going to talk about this more later, back during the time of Ezekiel in the 6th century when the Babylonians carried off destroy Jerusalem and carry the remnant of the Israelites off into captivity. So this is a loaded statement here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, as opposed to what the Pharisees are doing for their sheep. They are not laying their life down. So he's making this clear distinction. The hired hand, that is the Pharisees, is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. And who is the wolf here but our ancient enemy Satan himself? So when the Pharisees see, Satan working, they become afraid. And when it looks like they might be caught up in that, they run. They don't protect the sheep. They run. And you can read about that in chapter 9 in terms of how the Pharisees treat the man who was born blind and was healed by Jesus. Again, we'll get to that a little bit more later. Verse 13, the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep. So, do you hear what he's saying here? In the same way, and this is, you've heard me talk about this, the Greek, it's a piece of theology called the parakesis. In the parakesis, it's called the divine dance. Just as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in the Father, and the Holy Spirit is in the Son, and the Son is in the Holy Spirit. And there's a sort of divine dance called the parakesis. And Jesus is talking about this here. Just as I know the Father, so I know my sheep. Do you get this? Everyone here, Jesus is really saying, in the same way that I know the Father intimately, I know you intimately. I am dancing in your heart, and you are dancing in mine. That's what he's saying here. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And so in large writ, and part of what he's talking about here is he's initially saying, these sheep are the Israelites who are faithful to me. They are my sheep, and I know them, and I love them. So you'll recall in Romans chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul talks about how the gospel is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And that parallels this passage here, that he is the good shepherd for the Jew, but that there are these other sheep who are not in the pen, who are not a part of the Jewish history, the Jewish race. There are these other sheep, and these sheep are the Gentiles, and that would be you and me. And so he says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And so in the great theology of the church, we call this the church visible and the church invisible. That it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, doesn't matter whether you're what race you are, what ethnicity you are, it doesn't matter. That if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are one of his sheep, then we are all his sheep. We are all in his pen together. You know, one of the things that I really appreciate about Trinity in Ambridge, the school that I went to, if you go to their chapel service on Wednesday morning, you will see people there almost from every race and every ethnicity worshiping in that chapel. They are all one church. They are all one flock of sheep who belong to Jesus. He is their shepherd, and they are his flock. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. So he's talking, and by the way, this particular passage, it's one of the reasons why this is such an appropriate passage for the Lenten season, and maybe particularly for even Palm Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, because he's talking here about laying down his life. This shepherd, remember the The pen that I showed you last couple of weeks, it shows this big stone, round stone wall with only one gate, and the shepherd lays down at the entrance of that gate. And if there's a wolf or a murderer or some or a thief that comes to steal the sheep, he has to go through the shepherd. So he lays down his life for his sheep. And so Jesus is drawing a very clear distinction here. Again, where for the Pharisees, let me just make this painfully clear. For the Pharisees, the laying down of their lives for their people in their mind would have been a fruitless effort. For them, to lay down the life of the people who belong to their synagogues would not have been worthy of their lives. Because they were sinners. And you see, and the Pharisees were not sinners, or so they thought. And so to lay down their life for their people, it would have been an unworthy sacrifice. So Jesus, and let me just say, you know, Jesus is basically standing in front of the Pharisees and he's just poking his finger in their chest the entire time that he's saying this. He's making some very clear distinctions here. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. And so in all of this here, Jesus is saying, number one, I'm going to sacrifice my life for my sheep, that I have the power to resurrect myself again, that I do this not because anybody is making me do it. It's not because I don't want to do it. I'm not doing this reluctantly. I'm laying down my life of my own accord. I lay down my life for my sheep because I love them. And I do this as an act of obedience, he says, and implies here then, because he is a true son of Israel. He is a true son of Israel. Verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? They just can't conceive. They just couldn't believe that somebody would say these things. That he would actually tap into this powerful metaphor from Ezekiel 34. And through that powerful metaphor of Ezekiel 34, that he would actually indict them because of their profound failure at being good shepherds for their own people. So, in their mind, and look, there are people in our culture today that when you and I take a particular position on something that we believe to be biblical, some of them will think, well, you're just not informed. You're just not very intelligent. You just don't know any better. Or maybe you're just a little touched here mentally. Why would anybody take that position? There are people who think that. And in the same way, they thought that as well. Verse 21. But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so they're alluding back to something that happened in John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the man born blind. So it is almost 11 o'clock, and I have at least one more message that I need to take out of this, and so I'm not going to do that here. I'm going to do that next Sunday. Yeah, it's almost...
You said
11. Oh. If I'd said 11, I could have kept going, huh? No. So it's almost 12 o'clock. Someone helpfully changed the clock already. So what I'm going to do then is I'm going to pick this up, because what I really needed to do this morning was to introduce you more to the fullness of the text itself. What I want to do is I really then want to seat this sort of in terms of its application of Ezekiel chapter 34. So I would encourage you then to do this. I would encourage you this week to read Isaiah 53. And by the way, read Isaiah 52. I want to say that the last two verses of Isaiah 52 actually belong in Isaiah 53. the person who, and they meant well, but the person who divided the scriptures there, we, by the way, we don't consider chapter and verse to be inspired. Those were helpful things that people put on centuries later. But the last two verses of Isaiah 52 actually belong in Isaiah 53. And so read those two verses and then Isaiah chapter 53, and then also read Ezekiel 34 this week. And then I will be talking next week, I will be talking about the Good Shepherd as it relates to Ezekiel 34 in terms of its application for the Pharisees then, and then I want to talk about Ezekiel 34 in terms of its application for us today, how it applies to us as well. So that's just too much for me to be able to accomplish in one message, and so I hope that's okay with you, but that's what I'll be talking about next week. Okay? All right.